Well, welcome to everyone. It's good to be in the house of the Lord. Good to be together for worship. And be finding in your Bibles, please, the Gospel of John. And I want us to turn to chapter 20. Gospel of John, chapter 20. As you knew, or perhaps you didn't know until you got here this morning, we're going to have the Lord's Supper later in the service. And with that in mind, the Lord began to impress upon my heart that we would take a break just for today and perhaps next week, since it is our homecoming Sunday, but take a break from 1 Peter. But we still have a little work to do in chapter 5, and we'll get back there, Lord willing, eventually. But today I want us to do what we just sang about, and that is we're going to see in the Scripture the story of Jesus. We know it's all laid out here, isn't it? His birth, His coming, His life, His ministry. And then so much said in the Gospels, the majority of the Gospel accounts in the four Gospels has to do with the final week of His life for good reason, leading up to His arrest, His crucifixion, His burial, and then His resurrection. And we're coming today to a time after His resurrection as He makes one of His appearances. And we're going to be reading in that context today in John chapter 20. And all of this in view of what we're proceeding toward, and we'll eventually get there. It will be, think of it like this today, if you would. This will be the pinnacle, the Lord's Supper I'm speaking of. This will be the climax of the service. So often when we have the Lord's Supper, I'm afraid it always concerns me that somehow it sort of gets glossed over. We add it at the end, or maybe it's looked at that way. Certainly not. And so today we're going to showcase something that pertains to the Lord's Supper, and it certainly should prepare our hearts as we approach that time. Pardon me. Now let's look together in John chapter 20. And we're going to begin our reading in verse 19. John 20 and verse 19. Then the same day at evening, and let me pause just to say this same day was Resurrection Day. So keep this in mind. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. When he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. The title of our message this morning is simply this: Remembering Christ's Scars. Remembering Christ's Scars. May God help us to do that. Would you bow with me in prayer? Our Father, we're so grateful to be here. So grateful to worship in song. So grateful, Lord, to have already had a time of worship and Bible study and fellowship. And now, Lord, to enter into the riches of your word, how grateful we are that you have given us your word, that you have inspired it so that it is uniquely your word, without flaw, perfect, and so very powerful. And Father, we thank you for preserving your word down through the centuries so that what we have just read, we know it is exactly as it happened. There's no question, no doubt. There's no controversy about that in our hearts and minds. For Lord, we are believers, and believing in you, we believe in the trustworthiness of your word. We're thankful that you have given it to us, preserved it in writing, and then preserved it down through the years, and preserved it in a translation that we can understand. Thank you for all of these things, and thank you for the privilege of reading and hearing it again today. Thank you for the song that preceded it, Lord, that we love to hear the story. And tell us the old, old story once again. At least this part of it, Lord, as we read about Christ's appearance to the disciples. And Lord, the doubt on Thomas's part, and yet then the absolute faith, the certainty that we see as he said, "My Lord and my God." And our prayer would be for ourselves that we would be like Thomas, not in his doubt, but in his affirmation, his assurance that you are who you truly are, who you claim to be, who the Bible says you are. And that is, you are our Lord and you are our God. And Lord, there may be some here who are still in unbelief. They considered Christ, the claims of Christ, and all that he has done and is doing. They've heard the Bible. They've pondered it. And to some degree, they've accepted it, maybe the truthfulness of the message. But Lord, they have not yet accepted him. And so help us to see the distinction between accepting the Bible, the truthfulness of the Bible, and the facts laid out before us, and actually accepting Christ, receiving Christ, as John tells us in chapter 1. As many as received him, to them gave he the power, the authority to become the sons of God. And so, Lord, for any who are not in your family, please draw them, convince them, where they, like Thomas, will say, "My Lord and my God. I trust you. I worship you. I want to live my life for you." May that be the common expression and feeling of all of our hearts as we continue in this service. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us in Christ through our salvation. And thank you for what you're yet to do. Bless us now. And then as we look forward to the Lord's table, help us, Lord, to be prepared for that in a better way, having seen the Scriptures, than we otherwise would have been. We pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Remembering Christ's Scars. This is a wonderful passage, isn't it? And it uncovers something that we don't see in the other Gospels, and that is the specific mention of the wounds, the scars, as we have just read. The fact that they saw the prints, they saw the marks that obviously he received in crucifixion. And so here, when they are behind closed doors, as we've read, they are fearful. They are uncertain. They don't know what the future may hold, literally from day to day. Their master and Lord has been crucified, and they've heard reports, and some have seen him alive. And now they know, all of them, except for Judas, and we know what happened to him. But all of them now know beyond any shadow of doubt, even Thomas, that he's alive. And a part of that assurance and that proof was they laid eyes on the scars. What a marvelous account. This is truly precious. And so this is after the resurrection. Obviously, I told you it was on the day of his resurrection when they saw these prints or these scars as we are referring to them. Obviously, these were not open wounds. And we say that with confidence, not because it's laid out and specified, but we are to understand, of course, that Christ, though he's in a human body, his unique body, it's a real body, but it's a glorified body and a resurrected body. So no longer is it in weakness, and as it was, of course, on the cross. And we've all seen that, if not depicted in some way, at least in our mind's eye. And what a gory sight that was. So picture, if you will, these scars as wounds having been healed. We understand what a scar is. It's obviously the mark where a wound, an open sore or wound once was. What a thought. He's alive. And he's alive forevermore. There is a hymn that we sing. And weren't those great hymns we sang this morning? Weren't they grand? And I hope you'll think about that when I must interject this in the message, because I want to lead you as well as preach to you. And so I'll just throw this in for free. When you are up in the morning and you're driving to work, get that tune on your heart. It's a morning song. When morning gilds the skies, my heart awaking cries, let Jesus Christ be praised. What a song. And if you're not familiar with that song, well, we'll sing it some more if the request line's open. He gives us a thumb up, and I know Matt knows that song, Doc knows that song. What a marvelous song. And so we have thought about the Lord worthy of our praise. Now, getting back to another song, there's another hymn, and we sometimes sing this one, Crown Him with Many Crowns. Can you get that tune in your mind? Crown Him with Many Crowns. That's enough. I'll go back to preaching. Crown Him with Many Crowns. And one of the verses in that great hymn says this. The hymn writer knew whereof he or she spoke. Crown him, the Lord of love. Behold his hands and side. Those wounds yet visible above in beauty glorified. No angel in the sky can fully bear that sight, but downward bends his wondering eye at mysteries so bright. Did you know those scars that the disciples saw are still yet visible above? Because that same body in which he came out of that grave and lived for 40 days, there's no transformation anywhere along the way. And then at the end of 40 days, you know what happened? He ascended back to heaven. And the Bible makes it clear, this same Jesus, which you have seen go into heaven, shall so come in like manner. So I believe, and I think Scripture is clear enough, that these scars are still yet visible. We'll see those scars. But let's see them today in our hearts. In preparation of the Lord's Supper, I want us to remember His scars and what they remind us of. Four things I'd like to share with you. And the first one is, and these are all obvious. The first one is that the scars remind us of His suffering. Obviously so, because these were marks made from crucifixion. Now, we don't know if there are any other scars, like scars around His brow and head where that crown of thorns was thrust down. We're not told that, so we are limited to what we know. It's likely, it's possible that that was visible as well. But we do know that the wounds that had once been in His hands and feet and the one in His side were still visible. Not as open wounds, but as scars, as we mentioned. And so this reminds us of His suffering. Roman soldiers, you remember, drove spikes into His hands and feet. And then, after He was already dead, they thrust the spear into His side, and out came water and blood, which confirmed that He was dead. He was already dead. And He had breathed His last. What terrible pain this is a picture of. And to remind ourselves that He suffered at the hands of evil men, didn't He? Ruthless, wicked men. And God allowed that. In fact, God planned that. God designed that. So the next time something happens in your life and mine that is unpleasant, sure wouldn't be unpleasant to that degree, we can say the same thing. This was designed. There's no accidents that happen in the life of God's people. God plans things. God orchestrates things. He ordains things. He either directs it or permits it. And we can rest in that. But oh, He suffered. Someone pointed out, and I don't know who to give any credit. If I did, I'd give it. Someone said that the only man-made things in heaven are the scars in Christ's body. That's a thought. And there's a song, you know, by Casting Crowns, Scars in Heaven. And maybe that's coming to your mind. I hesitate to even mention that because I don't want you just singing that song over and over in your mind while I'm preaching. Because that is such a memorable song, isn't it? You hear it a lot at funerals. And it's a wonderful song. The only scars in heaven are the ones that He suffered. And He did suffer. He suffered the physical pain of crucifixion, but also the emotional pain that went along with it. The mocking, the jeering, the shame of it all. And then the worst of it all was the spiritual suffering that He endured on that cross. So much that He would quote from Psalm 22, the first verse, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Think of the suffering of being God forsaken, abandoned by God. It's found in Matthew. It's a quote from Psalm 22, verse 1. The suffering. But it was, as I say, planned by God. In fact, His suffering, and Christ knew that when He endured it, was ordained, and He was just obeying the Father's will It was pre-written, that is predicted in prophecy, and that's a good definition for all prophecy, is pre-written history. Because it's as sure as if it already happened. In fact, it's written that way in Isaiah 53, in the past tense, even though this was 700 years before it would actually happen. You're familiar with these words, Isaiah 53:5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And all of those words, the wounding, the bruising, the chastisement, the stripes, all of that describes the suffering, the terrible suffering. And you know, I was thinking about these scars. You could well describe these scars as battle scars. We've heard that expression, haven't we? Like somebody's been through something or other, whether it's a literal battle or whether it's just the battle of life. And I've got the scars to prove it. Well, we should think of these scars as battle scars because it was in the conflict where Christ died on the cross that he was suffering to win the victory for us. When he suffered and died, that was not defeat. That was the way to victory for us, so that the curse could be overcome, so that the enemy, the devil, could be doomed and defeated. That happened on the cross, didn't it? Battle scars. What a way to think about our Savior's scars. There's a second thing, though. The scars remind us of his suffering, but the scars also remind us of his sacrifice. These were scars that eventually led to his death, these wounds. He was not just suffering, he died. And he shed his blood. It was no ordinary death. He suffered, and then he died as the Lamb of God. And that terminology has to do with sacrifice, doesn't it? He was the perfect sacrifice for sinners. Scripture bears this out, and I just love these, and I know you do too. Because nothing more precious to us as God's people than Christ as the Lamb of God and his sacrifice on the cross, which makes communion time, the Lord's Supper time, all the more precious because that's what it is a symbol of. His sacrifice as the perfect Lamb of God. Listen to these scriptures. John 1:29, where John the Baptist said of Christ, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And then where we had studied several weeks ago, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot." And then in Revelation, we get this glimpse of heaven and the singing and the theme song of heaven. Revelation 5:9. "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." What a verse! That's what they're singing in heaven. You want to know what the theme song of heaven is? Revelation 5:9. There it is. And when we get there, we'll know it. The Lord will put the words in our heart in case we have forgotten it. We'll be glorified and we'll remember it and we'll sing it. And if we can't sing it at first, I don't know how it's all going to pan out, do you? But I'll know we'll sing it enough, we'll learn the words eventually. That's the way Doc teaches us. We go over it and over it and over it and over it. Finally, we learn it, don't we, Doc? Amen. That's a learning way. Now, Old Testament believers offered sacrifices in obedience to God. We know that. You read the Old Testament and it's full of it. The priest and then the high priest, all these priests and then the high priest, they all had as a part of their main order of business, their business was largely to offer sacrifice on behalf of themselves and the people. And the problem was, we're all sinners. They were, we are. All of those Old Testament priests, even the high priest was a sinner. And everybody needs a sacrifice for sins. That's God's prescribed way to find forgiveness and pardon, is through the shedding of blood. But all of that Old Testament sacrifice was the giving of animals upon altars with fire and blood, literal physical blood of innocent victims or animals. And all of that pointed to Christ. That's why it makes sense. The only reason it makes sense for John the Baptist to then introduce Christ as the Lamb of God in light of all of that other sacrificing that went on for centuries. But you know, of all those sacrifices that were made in Old Testament times by Old Testament priests on behalf of Old Testament saints, that is God's people, none of those sacrifices was perfect. None of them, or all of them put together, were not perfect. Could not do the job to atone for sin. Had they done that, Christ would not have needed to come and die. Obviously. And so all of those Old Testament sacrifices, they were temporary, but something else, they all looked toward the future. They all were forward-leaning, forward-looking. They all had a predictive type element. They were foreshadowing of the Lamb of God. And all of those did a really good job of doing that. All through the centuries, they knew that those sacrifices were not enough because they kept offering more and more and more and more. So they were reminded, they knew well, they were temporary and they were coverings. But the Lamb of God, Jesus as our sacrifice, the Bible doesn't say He covered our sins. No, He took them away. That's the difference. Once and for all, His sacrifice was. And so now in the Lord's Supper, what we do is we don't look forward. He's already come. He's already bled. He's already died. He's already been the sacrifice. But as they look forward, we look back. This do in remembrance of me. We reflect, we remember. So was it important for the Old Testament saints to understand this will happen? Yes, it was important. Just as important as it is for us to look back and say it did happen. And that's why for the life of me, I do not understand any saint, any believer, anywhere that will not go out of his way or her way to come to the Lord's table. That's where we do that in the most vivid way. Sure, we sing of his sacrifice and we love that. We preach of his sacrifice and we love that, to hear the truth, to read the truth. But this is the way that God Himself prescribed that we would remember. The church has two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. Only two. And both of these are so very important because of what they picture, what they describe, the death and then the burial and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. So the scars remind us of His suffering. And the scars remind us of His sacrifice. Something else, number three, the scars remind us of His substitution. He suffered, He was sacrificed, but He also suffered and was sacrificed in our place. He took your place as a believer. He took my place. We must understand that. And here again, we've just covered this in 1 Peter chapter 3 weeks ago, probably by now. 1 Peter 3 verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. Note this phrase again. The just for the unjust. The just, is another way of saying that is the righteous one for the unrighteous. The just one for the unjust. Christ for you. Christ for me. Christ for believers. That's what that means. And how significant is that? That he might bring us to God. Isaiah 53 and verse 6. Again, that wonderful chapter. And again, written in the past tense as if it had already happened, because it was certain in the heart and mind of God that it would. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was the sin bearer. He had no sin to die for. He died in our place and for our sins and as our one who was punished in our place. It's wonderful, isn't it? Yes, it is. He died for me and for you. Now let me come to the last. We didn't spend much time there, but I think that's evident to our hearts and minds. But I do want to close with this, and we'll spend just a little more time on this one. And that is, fourthly, the scars remind us of his satisfaction. Now, that may sound strange, satisfaction. What is satisfying to think about Christ on the cross? Well, it's satisfying not to our senses, but it's satisfying to our needs. And it's satisfying from God's perspective, from the viewpoint of his intentions and his plans and his purposes. Did you know that what happened on the cross not only satisfies our deepest need, it satisfied God's great desire in sending him? Something happened on the cross, not just for our benefit, but for God's benefit. That's what Scripture tells us. Jesus said so. John 19, verse 30, you remember this. This is one of the last things he said as he was dying on the cross, not long before he died. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, that is the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost, that is, he died. He didn't say, "I'm finished." He said, "It is finished." And that could be translated, "paid in full." It has the idea of completion. It has the idea of accomplishment. And therefore, it has the further meaning of satisfaction. This was the very reason why Christ came. It was all pointing to that. He came to die and to provide a sacrifice sufficient for sins. And then he knew, having accomplished that, he says, "It's done." What joy, what satisfaction to Christ. But not only to Christ, to the Father. Maybe you've read this again, that wonderful chapter, Isaiah 53. What a glorious chapter it is. And we read this of the Father toward the Son's crucifixion and sacrifice. Isaiah 53:10. Here it is. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He," that is, the Father, "hath put him to grief." That sounds strange to our ears, let's be honest. Unless we understand this truth that I'm talking about. Why in the world would it please the Father for that to happen to the Son? Why? In fact, it's probably been preached, I think wrongly so, that the Father could not spare to see it. It was so distasteful, so horrible, so horrific, even his eyes could not bear the sight. It perhaps has been preached that way or presented that way. But no, I think on the other hand, he was pleased. And why so? Because his justice was satisfied. You see, our great God is not only loving and merciful and kind and compassionate, but our God is just. He is righteous. He is holy. And this is what happened on the cross. His justice was satisfied. And we have songs that bear that out. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. We have this developed fully in the book of Hebrews. Be finding that if you would. I want to show you a passage here in a second, so be finding it. Hebrews chapter 10. But as you're finding it, I want to just run through this real quickly with you. And that is to remind you that in Hebrews chapter 7 through 10, that section of Hebrews, all of this is developed, how that the Old Testament, the Old Covenant relationship with God and His people was just temporary and pointed toward the New Covenant. And Christ came to activate that covenant, to ratify that covenant. And He did so with His blood. So that now we are part of that covenant and there is satisfaction through Christ's death that makes the blessings of the New Covenant yours and mine and for all believers. Here's kind of the contrast. If we were to comb through chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, you would find these truths, these contrasting truths between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. So let me just say this, and we'll get through it fairly quickly. You don't have time to write it, of course. In the Old Covenant, you had repeated sacrifices. In the New Covenant, there's one sacrifice. In the Old Covenant, the blood of animals, which we've talked about. But in the New Covenant, it's the blood of Christ, is it? The blood of the Lamb of God. In the Old Covenant, sin was just covered. In the New Covenant, sin taken away. In the Old Covenant, it was for Jews only. That's right. Jews. Only. There were exceptions. The people of Nineveh were converted, and therefore they benefited in that covenant and the forgiveness available. But basically for the Jews only. And now the New Covenant is broadened, isn't it, for all people. Aren't we glad, fellow Gentile Christians? Amen? These are distinctions we should know. In the Old Covenant, the high priest entered the Holy of Holies. That is, either in the tabernacle or the temple later on. But the New Covenant, Christ entered Himself into the heavenly temple. And then what happened on the Day of Atonement? When atonement had been made, the high priest came forth and blessed the people. Don't you know that was a day? That was the highest, holiest day of the year. And the crowning time was when the high priest came out. He was alive, which meant that God had accepted the atoning sacrifice on behalf of the people. But in the New Covenant, Christ is in heaven, but one day He's going to come forth from heaven for us and take us to be with Him. So the Old Covenant was a blessing, but it was not perfect because the sacrifices were not perfect. The priests were not perfect. The high priest was not perfect. We needed Christ, who is the perfect high priest and who Himself is that perfect sacrifice. So that when He offered Himself, He's the perfect offerer, offering the perfect offering Himself, and therefore, only through Christ, at that moment in time, was sin dealt with in a way that fully satisfied, once and for all, God's justice. satisfaction. Now, let's read Hebrews 10, verse 11 through 14. With this in mind, this is a glorious passage. Hebrews 10, 11. And every priest, this is speaking of the Old Testament priest, up until even the times of the New Testament, there in the days of Christ. And every priest, every Jewish priest, that's the idea, that's what it's talking about. Every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, speaking of Christ Jesus, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he, that is Christ, hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. That's us. All of God's people are now perfected forever, and we're sanctified. That means we're set apart for God. Satisfaction. Nothing else need be done. You see, we serve God, and we love God, and we worship God, and hopefully we do lots, everything we do, hopefully we do for God. But all that we could ever do, and then some, could never be sufficient for our salvation. And what we do, all of that put together, does not add anything to Christ's perfect sacrifice. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Satisfaction. You see, look at it this way. If God the Father is satisfied, shouldn't we be? We should, shouldn't we? Absolutely. Now, let me add to what we've already seen in Hebrews, these other passages where a lot is made of the fact that Christ, after he did what he did in crucifixion and resurrection and then back up to heaven through ascension, what did he do? I think you know what he did. He sat down at the Father's right hand. And this is stated over and over and over for a reason. Let me read you the scriptures, then I'll tell you what is so significant about it. Hebrews begins this way, chapter 1, verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory, speaking of Christ, the brightness of God's glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So what we're looking for in all these scriptures, the common element, is that when he had done what he did by way of crucifixion and sacrifice, he went to heaven and sat down on the Father's right hand. We have it again in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Then again in chapter 10, we just read this in verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And then one more, Hebrews 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now the Hebrews would not have lost the significance of that because they were familiar with what the priest did. Of all the things that were in the tabernacle and later in the temple, there was one piece of furniture you would never find. You wouldn't find it in the outer court. You would not find it in the holy place. And you certainly wouldn't find it in the Holy of Holies. What was that? It was a chair. And the reason there was no chair is because the priest never sat down. And the reason the priest never sat down is because their work was never done. They went in, they offered. The high priest went in the holiest place of all only once a year on the Day of Atonement and then he came out. But he didn't stay there and fiddle around. He didn't sit down. There was no chair. The reason was it would be done again and again. That's the idea. But when Christ went to heaven, he sat down at the right hand of the Father because his work was done. It was done. And that's the point the book of Hebrews is making. It was not sitting down because of exhaustion. It was sitting down because of completion. It was sitting down because of satisfaction. Christ was satisfied. The Father was satisfied. The Holy Spirit was satisfied. This was the plan that was from eternity and now had been completed. He sits down because it was sufficient. So the scars, they speak of Christ's suffering, his sacrifice, his substitution, and his satisfaction. And that's the wonderful truth that we're constantly reminded of. That when we believe in Him, when we put our trust in Him, that's all we need do. Because He's done everything necessary. It's not the strength of your faith. It needs to be genuine faith. It needs to be true faith. It's not just lip service faith. Oh, I believe. It's not just the faith that we know the facts about it. You can hear this whole message and agree mentally with what I'm preaching and yet not have put your trust in Christ. That's the faith I'm talking about. The genuine faith where we trust what He did for our sins. And then if we do that, then it's enough. This is what the Lord is looking for. So when Christ said it is finished, that's what He meant. Did you notice in our text, I just want to refer to a thing or two in the text and we're going to close the message out. How He came to them and what He said, both as He came into the room and then after talking to them, what was His statement to them? Part of what He said there in John 20, you can see it in verse 19, peace be unto you. No need to fear. There's no need to be alarmed. He set them at ease. Christ wants your soul as a believer to be set at ease. Not a lazy indifference. That's not what I'm talking about. But I'm talking about where your soul rests in Him. Amen? Verse 26. Peace be unto you. And then He tells Thomas, the one that says, I'll not believe until I see the scars. And I touch them. He told Thomas, said, reach and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas believed. And we know it because of what he said. My Lord and my God. And then Jesus, picking up on his statement, Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And friends, that includes us. He's talking about us. I haven't seen those scars. Of course not, and you haven't either. I've read about them. But I believe in Him, don't you? And if we believe in Him, we're blessed. And that blessing, in its context, He's talking about the blessing of salvation, the eternal blessedness of salvation. I want to end this message with these words from another great hymn. It came to my heart as I was studying and preparing for this. And we've sung it a time or two. But again, sometime with our musicians being out here, our music leaders being out here. If the request line is open, maybe we can sing this in the days to come. It's a great hymn called My Faith Has Found a Resting Place. The words go like this. My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. Think of that. These are the scars we've been talking about. His wounds are pleading before a holy God that justice has been satisfied. What a thought! What a thought! I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. Another verse says this, enough for me that Jesus saves. This ends my fear and doubt. Thomas could say amen to that, couldn't he? A sinful soul, I come to Him. He'll never cast me out. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. I don't think that songwriter could have written that song with dry eyes. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this truth, glorious truth. Help us to remember the scars, because it was the scars that He bore. It was proof that His sacrifice was enough. Lord, we live in a world where people are looking for satisfaction. We are eaten up with a culture that says this will satisfy you. This is what you need. And then we feed into that, Lord, as people of this century, this day and age, where we think we need this or that or the other to satisfy our deepest longings. But Lord, our greatest need is to be right with our God, to be right with You. And there's nothing that can satisfy that except Christ. We could work our fingers to the bone in religion and never do enough. But we don't have to do that, because Christ has done it all. What a thought. What a thought. Jesus paid it all. All to Him we owe. We bless Your holy name for such a Savior. It's such a sacrifice. In His name we pray. Amen.